can grab your bulletin to find our scripture reading for this morning. It comes from Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you for the way that whenever and in whatever circumstances your people gather around your word together, there you are present among them by your spirit. And so, Father, we pray and beg that that would be the case today, that you would minister to us, that you'd comfort us, that you would show us compassion, and that ultimately, Lord, you would fix our eyes upon your resurrected Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, kids, here are the three things that I want you to listen for during this sermon. The first is Snake Hunters Club. The second is a nightmare. And then the third is ghost feet. Okay, so Snake Hunters Club, nightmare, and ghost feet. So my elementary school was placed in a pretty unique area where it was actually right across the street from a creek. And so the cool thing about that is that we used to take these field trips, but it wasn't really a big production. It was something we could do at some afternoons. And so lots of times we'd go across the street and we would do some kinds of science-related activities, but there were other times where we'd do the science-related stuff and then we get to just wade and play. And so there was one time where I was with a group of my friends playing in the creek, and somebody came up with the idea of forming the Snake Hunters Club. Now, something that you should know about me is that I'm terrified of snakes, okay? And I'm not the kid who had, you know, the pet snake, who liked to touch him, because it's not even poisonous, right? Even still, when I see a snake around, I get this feeling in my chest that won't go away. And so, I'm in a tough spot here, because the Snake Hunters Club is forming, and I'm torn because on the one hand, clubs are a big deal, right? Especially when you're 8 years old. But also, I want no part of hunting these snakes. And so what ended up happening, though, is that I realized what I want even less than hunting snakes is to be excluded from this club. So, Matt, the leader of this club, Matt Irwin, tells us all that there's just one requirement to be a part of this club. You can't be afraid of snakes. So we're standing around. He starts going around the circle. You afraid of snakes? No. You afraid of snakes? No. Gets to me. He says, "Brian, you afraid of snakes?" "No, me? No, I'm not afraid of snakes at all. Of course not." And so the hunt begins, and I spend the rest of the afternoon standing kind of back away behind my friends, hoping that we don't find a snake with everything that is in me. Thankfully, we didn't, okay? So a couple of things happened in that moment. One was this. I felt the shame of fear. I didn't want anyone to know that I was afraid. The other thing that happened, though, is that I learned that you can be overwhelmed by multiple fears at the same time, such that you don't even know which one you really want to feel. And I think that's actually where a lot of us find ourselves right now, where there's this perfect storm of these multiple fears that are colliding on us at one time. For some of us, it's a fear of contracting this virus. For others, it's thinking about those high-risk family members, where you know that it's a terrible prognosis if they were to contract the virus. Or it could be that you as a parent are afraid of getting the virus because you don't know who's going to take care of your child otherwise. For a lot of us right now, the fear has everything to do with financial uncertainty. Maybe your hours have been reduced. Maybe you've actually lost your job. And you have no idea what your livelihood's going to look like when we come out of this thing. I know that there are others of us who are struggling deeply with anxiety and depression. And your fear is that if this continues on much longer, you're really afraid that you will take a serious nosedive. And what can happen is that when all these fears collide in on us, it starts to feel like they have some kind of control over us, like they rule us in some sense. I know for me, in these previous weeks, I've had a real hard time sleeping, such that I can feel the anxiety in my body. And I know that's been the case for some of y'all as well. And so if that's where you are today, where you feel like your fears own you in some sense, I want you to know that the Bible was written to a fearful people. You might not know this, but the most frequent command in the Bible is do not fear. And you might have seen that it happens twice in our passage here, once from the angel and then once from Jesus himself. Here's the thing, though. If we're being honest and we hear those words from Jesus, do not be afraid, there's a real danger that they can feel empty to us. Because we think, man, like, it sure feels like we should be afraid of some of this, right? There was a time when our oldest son was 3 years old. He was scared. I don't remember what he was scared about. So I'm talking to him about his fears, and I say to him, buddy, Jesus loves you, he is with you, and you've got nothing to be afraid of. So he kind of, he takes it in, and then he looks at me and he says, well, I'm still afraid of vacuums. I was like, okay, yeah, fair enough, right? It's hard sometimes to believe that we don't actually have to be afraid. And so part of what I want to do today is ask this question. How can we be sure that these words of Jesus are true? That we really don't have to be afraid? And the answer, of course, to that question is his resurrection. Easter is literally the best possible news for fearful people. And so what I want us to see is that because Jesus rose from the dead, you don't have to be ruled by fear anymore. And so why not? Why do we not need to be ruled by fear? I want to point out three reasons from this passage. Here's the first. You don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus will meet you in the midst of your fears. He'll meet you in the midst of your fears. So this passage picks up with these two Marys. You've got Mary Magdalene and then this other Mary. They're going to the tomb. And so these two women are the main witnesses of the resurrection in Matthew's account, which probably is not that big of a deal to us. We're used to hearing this account. That would have been a huge deal in the first century. Why? Well, because women the testimony of women was worth next to nothing in the first century. Women weren't allowed to testify in religious court. They weren't allowed to testify in civic court either. And so why would that be so important? Well, what that does is it points to what is the historic reliability of Matthew's account. How so? Well, because if you were going to make up a story, then you would never choose women to be the first witnesses and proclaimers of the resurrection of Jesus. Not if you actually wanted people to believe it. And so what scholars point out here is that the only reason you would write it that way is because that's exactly what happened. So these women arrive expecting to find Jesus's body. They had seen his body put into this tomb 2 days earlier. That's not what happens, though. Instead, things get a little crazy here, right? Matthew tells us there's an earthquake. There's this angel whose clothing is like lightning, it says, who rolls away this massive stone and sits there on it. And so then the guards do what any of us would have done if we were there. They faint, right? And so this is what happens, actually, when angels show up in the Bible. Somebody pointed me to this. There's a great account from C.S. Lewis where he talks about the way that angels are portrayed in our artwork. And the way they're portrayed is that you would expect them to come to you, and the first thing that they would say is, "Oh, they're there." But what actually happens in the Bible is the first thing that they say is, "Don't be afraid." Why? Well, because this is scary, right? And so he explains to them that Jesus is risen, but then look at verse 8. So these women then, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. So they leave frightened here. Maybe it's because this is a message that's too good to be true. But then look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them. Now, this is totally unexpected, right? They're just doing exactly what the angel had told them to do. And in the midst of their fears, Jesus shows up. Now, why would that be so important for us to see? Well, because for most of us, most of the time, when we experience fear, we feel totally alone. Fear makes us feel isolated. And it can even feel like God himself is distant or absent from us when we're afraid. You start thinking, like, God, why do you seem so far from me right now? I'm scared to death. I don't know what to do, and I feel so alone in the midst of it. We feel something like David in Psalm 13 when he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" See, what we want, I think sometimes even more so than our fears being taken away, is for somebody to be with us in our fears. See, kids, this is why when you have that scary nightmare in the middle of the night, that what you rightly want to do is to go into your parents' room and to be with them in the midst of your fears. See, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. And it's what God does over and over in the Bible. You know, I mentioned earlier that the most frequent command in the Bible is do not fear. You know what comes after that over and over again? For I will be with you. That's who the God of the Bible is. And so at the end of Matthew, Jesus' last words to his disciples are, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This resurrected Jesus meets these women in the midst of their fears because he has compassion on them, because he loves them, because he wants to care for them in that place. And that same Jesus does the very same thing for you in the midst of your fears. That's the first reason we don't have to be afraid, because Jesus meets us in our fears. Here's the second. You don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus loves failures. Because he loves failures. Okay, now where do we see this? Well, it comes in just this subtle difference between the angel's words to the women and Jesus' words to the women. So verse 7. This is the angel. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." Now skip down to verse 10. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" See, Jesus refers to his disciples as my brothers. Why would that be so significant to us? Well, it's because of what has just happened. His disciples had just abandoned him the night before. So listen to what Jesus had said to them. This is actually the night before his crucifixion. Matthew 26, 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" See, that is exactly what happened. Every single one of Jesus' disciples abandoned him. And so I want you, just for a moment, to try to put yourself in their shoes. I want you to think for a minute about the feelings of guilt and shame that you would experience when now, for the first time, you are seeing Jesus this teacher, your rabbi, the one that you followed, the one that you loved dearly, that you bailed on, who is now standing before you. And I want you to think about the questions that would be running through your head. Questions like, how is he going to respond to me? What is he going to say to me in this moment? That's a scary place to be. And it may be that that's the kind of fear that you have too, where you think, man, there are things that I've said and done in the past 3 weeks in this quarantine that I am not proud of. The kinds of things that I've said and done to my wife, the things I've said and done to my kids, the ways that I've tried to escape and to self-medicate to get away from the anxiety that I feel. And when you think about those things, that sense of shame and failure washes over you. There's a comedian, there's a writer named Maggie Mole, and she said this in a very honest moment. She said, my head hitting the pillow at night is like a needle coming down on a record that plays all my failures. Does that sound familiar to you? And our fear then, like the disciples, is this question of how is Jesus going to respond to me? What's he going to say to me after the kinds of things I've done? So here's where I want you to hear this. Jesus calls his disciples brothers after they had betrayed him. It was after they had bailed on him. Now, how can he do that? He can do that because he had just died to take the judgment for their sin and their betrayal of him. And his coming out of the grave 3 days later, in the words of Tim Keller, is God's way of stamping paid in full on the ledger of their sin and of their guilt. And so here's what that means. It means that Jesus' love for and forgiveness of you is as certain as his resurrection from the dead. It means that you don't have to live in fear of what God thinks about you, even in your darkest, darkest moments, because Jesus Christ died and has been raised. And so if you've put your faith in him, then that empty tomb says to you, you don't have to fear anymore. And that will never, ever change. Thirdly, and finally, the last reason we don't have to be afraid is this. You don't have to be afraid because the risen Jesus has defeated death. And now, this might be the most obvious for us here, but I would say that it's also the most important. Why do I say that? I say that because of all of our fears, I think the biggest is a fear of death. So think about this for a moment. You might be able to overcome your fears of people. You might be able to overcome your fears of financial uncertainty. You might even be a person who has come to a place where you don't fear failure as much as you used to. But that's not how it works with death. Because death wins 100% of the time. And so to stand up to death, to not be afraid of death, actually feels a little crazy, right? I'm going to say, like, good luck with that. And so what we end up doing is all kinds of things to deal with this fear of death. Sometimes we do it by humor. Other times we do it by obsessive healthy living, where we think if we could just stave off sickness and age, we'll feel better. Most of us do this by distracting ourselves. And so we pour another drink. We watch another episode. We scroll just one more time. And as all of us know, the problem is that none of those things work. Because no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you cannot escape death. And the temptation in that place then is to start trying to make peace with death. That's the kind of language we use. And so we say things like, well, death is natural. You know, death is just a part of life. And one of my favorite takes on this comes from a Christian philosopher and theologian named Nicholas Wolterstorff. He wrote this book called Lament for a Son. And it's a story of his own lament after his 25-year-old son was killed in this freak mountaineering accident. And he tells of someone saying this to his wife. "I hope you're learning to live at peace with Eric's death." Here's his written response to that comment. Peace, shalom, salam. Shalom is fullness of life in all dimensions. Shalom is dwelling in justice and delight with God, with neighbor, with oneself, in nature. Death is shalom's mortal enemy. Death is demonic. We cannot live at peace with death. God is appalled by death. See, Easter reminds us that that's true. It reminds us that God hates death. And so here's what N.T. Wright says about this. He says, "Death is an intruder, a violator of the Creator's good world. The Creator's answer to death cannot be to reach some kind of agreement or compromise. Death must be, and in the Messiah has been and will be, defeated." See, that's why Jesus' bodily resurrection is so important, and it's the reason that all of the gospel writers, Matthew in particular, emphasizes it so much. See this in a couple of ways in this passage. One is in the words from the angel. So that, remember that these women show up expecting to find a corpse, and instead that they find this empty tomb. And so the angel says, "I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen." And then he invites them to come see for themselves. He said, "Come see the place where he lay." And remember, this tomb had been guarded all of this time by these Roman soldiers. And if there's one thing that the Roman soldiers were good at, it was guarding a tomb, right? And yet, Jesus' body is gone. Why? Because he rose bodily. The other place that we see this is in verse 9, in this, it's kind of a funny phrase, honestly. Jesus meets these women, and it says, they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Did you catch that when I read it the first time? Such a weird detail. Why would that be there? Well, it's there because, as we all know, ghosts don't have feet, right? Ghosts don't have these feet. But because Jesus does have feet, we know that he actually has a body. And the whole point of this is to say that Jesus rose bodily, which means he has overcome death. Two things this means for us. One is this: if you've put your faith in Jesus, then what God has done for Jesus' body, he will do for you. So what Christianity says is that if you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then though you die, you will one day be raised with a body like his. And this body will still be recognizably you, but it will be glorified, and it'll be transformed in such a way that sin and sickness and death will never, ever be able to touch it again. That's the first thing this means for us. Here's the second. It means that what God has done for Jesus' body, he's going to do for the entire world. Because the final hope of Christianity is that this very world, this virus and disease-ridden world, will be remade when Jesus returns. And this new heaven and new earth is going to be free of sin, of sorrow, of sickness, and of death. And so do you see what that does to our fear of death? The resurrection shouts at us that death doesn't win in the end. And so that's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, he mocks death. He says, "Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting?" He can say that because we don't have to fear death, because Jesus has defeated death. So here's how Sally Lloyd-Jones puts this. This is in your bulletin if you'd like to take a look at this quote. She says this: "Jesus had a real body, but this body was better. It had come through death and couldn't get sick or be killed again. This body would live forever. Jesus had come back with a brand new body." Not only were sad things coming untrue, the friends realized, they were becoming new again. Was God going to make everything new? Jesus said, I am the Savior and the rescuer of the world. And they knew, because he couldn't stay dead, because Jesus had come alive again, that somehow everything would be all right. That is the message of Easter to us. Let me close with this. You remember in verse 8, where the women leave, the angel says that it says the women leave with fear and great joy. But Jesus comes to them in verse 9 and tells them, do not be afraid. So the question then is, what's left after their fears dissipate? What's left is this great joy. And that's why they worship him. And that's what Jesus invites you to do. To put your faith and your trust in this one who can cast your fears away. To find in him that this great joy that comes only through the one who has defeated sin, death, sorrow, and sickness in his resurrection. And so I know that all of us are in a tough spot right now, and we don't know what the future looks like. Things are scary, and they look scary to us. But I want you to know that you worship a God who has conquered death. And we know what the final state of things will be. This world will be made new. And it's just as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And because of that, you don't have to be ruled by fear today, because your fears don't get the final say. Jesus' resurrection does. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Let me pray. Father, thank you that this is true. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you, Lord, that there will come a day when we ourselves will be raised with bodies like our Savior's, and that this very world will be made new, and that our Savior will wipe away every tear from every eye. And there will be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, because the former things have passed away. And we will hear our resurrected Lord say, behold, I am making all things new. And so, Father, we pray, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.